made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We praise you that as you look on us, trusting in the Lord Jesus, you see us now as perfect. And we pray that you would teach us the value of this wonderful status you've given to us. Cause us to delight in it and to want to trust in it and rejoice in it all our life. For your name's sake. Amen. Well, if you'd like to take a seat, and I'm going to hand over to Matea, who will read for us.
Tonight's reading is from 2 Chronicles, chapter 30, which can be found on page 455 of the Church Bibles. That's page 455, 2 Chronicles, chapter 30. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at the time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and all the assembly. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. So the couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great assembly. They set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for burning incense they took away and threw into the Kidron Valley. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed, so that they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. They took their accustomed posts according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests threw the blood that they received from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean, to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than is prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuaries, rules of cleanness. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And the people of Israel, who were present at Jerusalem, kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So they ate the food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep for offerings. And the princes gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And the priests consecrated themselves in great numbers. The whole assembly of Judah, and the priests and the Levites, and the whole assembly that came out of Israel, and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel, and the sojourners who lived in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven.
Thank you very much. Please keep that chapter open in front of you. And this is our final sermon in our 1 and 2 Chronicles series. And we've got several kings to try and get through to get to the end of the book. So we're going to race through Hezekiah very quickly, and then Manasseh and Amnon and Josiah and Jehoiakim. So we've got to slightly speed up. But just as we begin, I want to ask you a simple odd one out question. See if you can spot the odd one out. Hearing an amazing performance of Brahms' double concerto in the Royal Albert Halls for the BBC Proms, number one. Number two, tasting some of the award-winning Montgomery cheddar, the finest cheese, most famous cheese available from Neil's Yard Dairy. Relaxing on a beach in Cornwall and taking in some sun. And repentance. What's the odd one out? Actually, the odd one out is relaxing on a beach in Cornwall, because that's the only one that I didn't have the opportunity and the joy of doing last week. But it was a trick question, because I'm guessing we all thought repentance. Because in a list of joyful experiences and happy things to do with your summer, repentance sticks out. It gets a bad press. We think of it as a miserable, kind of boring, depressing kind of thing to do. Each of the last three sermons, I've had a book to wave in the pulpit. I've got one this week. It's called The Doctrine of Repentance. Now, the other two books I waved, everyone was asking me about afterwards. So what is that Douglas Coupland book? I want to read that on the summer. Or what is that big biography of Hitler and Stalin? Be interesting to see how many people want to borrow this one, The Doctrine of Repentance. Admittedly, it's got the most boring cover of the three, but it's also got the least inspiring title. It's published in a series called The Puritan Paperbacks. And of course you think, well, that's just typical, isn't it? The Puritans, they're famous for being miserable. That is exactly the kind of book that we would expect them to write. We think of repentance as something depressing and negative. And this chapter, in fact, the end of the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, are there to teach us the opposite. That repentance is a great privilege. That repentance is something that brings great joy. In fact, something to be rejoiced over more than Montgomery cheddar and concerts at the Albert Hall and holidays on the beach. The best thing that you could do this summer. And the most joyful thing. The best thing to read about, the most constructive book to read, perhaps, or to meditate on. And the key to getting the glory back. If you've been here for the series, you'll know that 1 and 2 Chronicles, we began by building up to and celebrating the glory days of Israel's history. Back in the days of King David and his son King Solomon, almost every page of Chronicles was full of rejoicing. And to go along with that, there were trumpets and normally enormous numbers of sacrifices as a way of celebrating and feasting What a privilege it was to be God's people in God's land, with the temple in their midst, God dwelling amongst them, ruled over by God's king. And we said that as Chronicles was first read by the returning exiles with a pretty war-worn past and pretty weary from the exile, there would have been a certain sense of wistfulness about it. Oh yes, we remember how great things were once with God. They read about these glory days as days, well, when I were a lad. You know, it's the kind of Monty Python Yorkshireman sketch. It's looking back, and it's not like that nowadays. And yet here at the end of 2 Chronicles, we have a glimpse of something that rings bells from the glory days. Been through pretty miserable years if you've been here the last few weeks. Things have gone wrong and gone from bad to worse. But then in these last couple of chapters, these last couple of kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, we have a glimpse of things being as they were. Rejoicing again. And trumpets again. And feasting again. And enormous numbers of sacrifices again. And you're thinking, how did it get back on track? And the answer is, in these last chapters, repentance. These two kings that take up most of the space of the last chapters, Hezekiah and Josiah, they are known as the reformers. They sweep into office and immediately they begin to reform the country, to reform the worship of the temple, to tear down the idols and the high places. But at the heart of their reforms are not new kind of healthcare strategies or new strata of taxation or a new foreign policy. At the heart of it is a calling people back to God. At the heart of it is a call to repentance. And the author wants to show us, as we close his Chronicles, that all that was lost from the glory days is regained this way. Here is the path to restoration. Here is the way to joy. Well, you can see it if you look down in our chapter, in chapter 30 that we had read, verses 7 to 9. This is King Hezekiah with couriers sent throughout Israel and Judah with letters from the king to everyone in the nation. So imagine you get one of those kind of government letters to everyone, like the census, to every single house. And he says this, halfway through verse 6. O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourself to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. Hezekiah is saying at the middle of his policy, as he's a very active king, he builds stuff. He reforms stuff, but right at the heart of his reign is a message to every one of his subjects saying, repent. Turn back to God. Don't be like the generations who lost everything, who were so miserable in their sin. Come back to God and he will come back to you. Repent. And, he gets a mixed response, actually. Just like, I guess, a book like this on the bookshelf gets a mixed response. There are plenty of people who laugh him to scorn. How ridiculous, how old-fashioned, how puritanical of poor old King Hezekiah. Still advocating that passé religion of Yahweh worship. Didn't do much good, did it? Look at the mess that we're in nowadays. And so they scoff and they mock and they scorn, which I guess is the response that would be pretty typical in London. If you say tomorrow morning at work, what were you doing at the weekend? I was thinking about repentance. I guess you get a similar reaction. But there are some, however, of Asher, Manasseh, Zebulun, who humbled themselves and come to Jerusalem, and they repent. They turn back to God. They turn away from their idolatry. They begin again the service of God in his temple. And they are full of joy. It's the first lesson about repentance from the life of Hezekiah. Repentance brings restored joy. Repentance brings restored joy. Verse 21. The people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. The Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in the servants of the Lord. So they ate the food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. They kept it for another 7 days with gladness. Now this is a massive festival of rejoicing. And in fact it's so good, people are so happy, that they say, look, let's just continue. Let's have another week of just rejoicing and celebrating. But what is it that causes their celebration and their joy? It is their repentance. It is their humbling themselves and coming back to consecrate themselves to God. The idea of consecration, it was often spoken about by evangelicals of a previous generation, to consecrate yourself to God. And maybe unhelpfully a little bit in that pietistic movement, it was seen as a kind of inner thing to do. You kind of scrape out your conscience and somehow kind of try and get a sense of offering yourself completely. Became a kind of psychological game almost. He doesn't mean that. It's just a much more practical thing. The word consecrate comes from the word to be holy. It's to do with following God's commandments, walking his ways, serving him as he has said that you should do. So to consecrate yourself is just to be obedient to God's word, just to turn back to him and away from your sin. And that is what they do, and it brings them great joy. And I just wonder whether we believe that lesson of Israel's history. Here was a country languishing in misery for many years, and then suddenly the country was transformed into a people full of joy, and the key was repentance. I can think of three conversations I had about repentance this week with various people, none of whom you'll be able to identify from what I say. One guy is not a Christian, considering following the Lord Jesus, but aware of the price tag on his life, if he does so. To turn to Jesus, to live Jesus' way, will mean various challenges, various changes in his lifestyle. And he's counting the cost, wondering if it's worth it. That's the thing, isn't it? Because we fear, I remember before I became a Christian, fearing that to turn to Jesus and giving up all the stuff Jesus wanted me to give up, would somehow lose me my happiness. Leaves me my freedom, leaves me my independence. And here's exactly the same crossroads that I was at several years ago, wondering whether to repent and to continue the Christian life. That was one conversation with an unbeliever. I remember another conversation with a Christian who's got a bit stuck. And stuff in his Christian life has kind of reached a bit of a standstill. And he feels a bit apathetic about it, wondering whether there's any point in really trying again. Tried and failed. What's the point? And I was encouraging him to repent, that to turn back the Lord is worth it. That was the second conversation. And the third conversation was with myself. My Christian life, each day with the challenge of following the Lord Jesus, each day wondering whether life without the Lord Jesus wouldn't be more exciting as Satan tempts me, whether a different kind of life wouldn't be better or more enviable, wondering whether to swap the life of a Christian for the life of someone without a care in the world, without a care certainly of the Lord Jesus' words in the world. In each one of those conversations with my non-Christian friend, with my Christian friend, with myself, the question is, repentance a good thing, or is it somehow going to spoil things? Is obedience to God somehow limiting and joy-killing or not? Of course, that's the devil's biggest lie, isn't it? Whenever sin is offered to us, it's offered to us with the prospect of joy. Why not disobey God and have all of this as a result? That's why it's so tempting. That's why the fruit in the Garden of Eden looks so shiny and tempting. It was offered as a pathway to great joy. But the history books tell us, here's the lesson of Chronicles, read the history books, and they will tell you that sin never brings joy. Sin brings misery and sadness and tears. Someone pointed out to me that, in fact, Johnny Nye, sitting over there, pointed out to me that the people, they know when they've got a rum deal with a king, because just at the end of the episodes of these different kings, if the king has been rubbish, then they give him a really bad burial. And if the king's been great, then they bury him in the tombs of his fathers. But Johnny pointed out to me, this must mean that the people have a spot-on evaluation of the king the moment he dies, because they know what funeral to give him straight away. And there's not always a word from a prophet or anything telling them from God what to do. They just instinctively know. And what kind of funerals they give what kind of kings? Well, they give bad funerals to the kings who lead them away from God. Because actually the whole country experiences misery. And it's rubbish to be living in disobedience. And they give brilliant funerals to the kings who call them to repent, because they all recognise in the experience of repenting nationally that it brings joy. And yet still I don't believe it. Still there's that temptation that the repentance is negative and bad, and surely life without God is going to be more fulfilled. And can you think of any cases in history where that's ever been the case? It's not the case throughout the Bible's history. That is the point of Chronicles, to chart the progress of the years and to see the lessons. Sin brings misery. A bad king leading people into idolatry leads to murders and tears and broken relationships and sorrow. And a king who says so puritanically, so old-fashionedly, return to the Lord. And some people do. And here are the years of rejoicing and feasting and a festival that is so brilliant that they say, look, can we go on for another week? Just saying thank you to God. And of course, anyone who has repented will know that lesson in their own life. King David in Psalm 51, remember he says, as he's turning back to God after his adultery, he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. See, David knows that sin loses your joy, and that repentance gets you your joy back. And here in 2 Chronicles, a whole generation learns that lesson. So what should I say to my friend, the non-Christian? It's worth following Jesus. All you'll give up of your life without him, all the lifestyle changes that you worry about, they'll be worth it. Because in obedience to God, in consecration to God, is joy and thankfulness. What do I say to my Christian friend who's got a bit stuck? Tried again and it always fails. It's worth doing again. The Chronicles actually is full of a cycle of messing up and repenting and messing up and repenting. There's repentance more than once in this book. In fact, I think that's partly the reason we get two of these reformers. We get Hezekiah and then we get Josiah. They do almost the same thing, exactly. In between there's some wobbles, there's some mistakes again. And once again, you repent. It's worth repenting. Repentance brings joy. What should I say to myself? Andrew, repentance will be better than the prom and the Montgomery cheddar and the holiday in Cornwall. It will be the happiest thing you could do this summer. repent. Firstly, then, repentance brings restored joy. Secondly, repentance is a response to grace. Repentance is a response to grace. Here in chapter 30, the one thing that is absolutely clear is that repentance isn't a way to kind of buy God's favour back. It's a great thing to do. It's the right thing to do. But it's not the way to buy God's favour. Rather, repentance is a response to a character of God that is quick to forgive. And you can see that right there in Hezekiah's bulletin. Look at it again. I'm going to read the whole thing again so we hear it more than once. Halfway through verse 6. Chapter 30, verse 6. O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Don't be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourself to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captives and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. See, there is the basis for the repentance that Hezekiah calls them to. God is gracious and merciful, and he will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. Of course, that fear is the thing that keeps broken relationships from being mended, isn't it? That I could try and make amends, but what if she won't have me back? What if the apology is rejected? I mean, it has every right to be rejected after all I've done. Sometimes we have the same kind of thing with God. We're conscious we've messed up. We've sinned in some grievous way. And there's that little seed of doubt. Would God have me back? What if my apology is rejected? Is it worth repenting? Or have I gone too far for that? Am I too bad, too evil, too far gone? Hezekiah publishes throughout a country that's been guilty of terrible crimes. The Lord your God is gracious and merciful. He will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. What a great promise. God is not going to turn anyone away who comes back to him. Of course, that's the message, isn't it? All the way through the Bible. The message of the prodigal son, supremely that. God is not going to turn away the repentant sinner who comes back, however much that may anger the older brother. And here is a lesson that is, again, experienced in history just a couple of chapters on. So turn over to chapter 33. Here is a description of the worst king of Judah, according to the Book of Kings, King Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out from the people of Israel. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had broken down. He erected altars to the Baals. He made Asherahs. He worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And so on. He's an evil king, and in the account of his life in the Book of Kings, 2 Kings, there's nothing good to say about him at all. It's quite interesting, as we've been going through this series, just to compare the differences between Chronicles and Kings. They're kind of parallel histories of the same years. And it's very interesting to know what the editor has left out and what he's decided to include. The amazing thing about Manasseh is that what the chronicler decides to include that is not there in Kings. And that is the second half of chapter 33, Manasseh's repentance. Here is one of the most evil people recorded in history. And look what happens. Verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the favour of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, And God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. I think it's one of the most unexpected repentances in the whole of the Bible. Here is someone that you'd written off, especially if you've read Kings already and you get to Chronicles. You already know what he's like. It's like reading a chapter about Hitler, you know, before you've read it. You know what it's going to be like. His name is famous for being evil. Manasseh's name's like that. And I did not expect to find here in Manasseh a story of repentance. A second chance even for him. Of course, it underlines the lesson. Repentance is possible because God is gracious. He will not turn away his face from those who return to him. Just turn back to chapter 30, where we've been, where we belong. Repentance is a response to grace. And actually, that is underlined even more in this chapter by a whole series of echoes of the book of Exodus. The most important one, of course, is the Passover. We'll come to that in a second. But actually, even in Hezekiah's bulletin, the words he quotes very carefully from the end of the book of Exodus. And there it is in verse 9. The Lord your God is gracious and merciful. If you know the book of Exodus, it comes from just after the people in Moses' day have stuffed up and made an idol in the form of a golden calf. And they think that their relationship with God is over. But actually, God wonderfully gives them a second chance. And as he does so, he appears before Moses, showing him his glory, proclaiming his name, the Lord. And he says, the Lord, the gracious and merciful God. Quote right here. In fact, it's one of the most quoted verses in the whole of the Bible. The Lord your God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. It's all over the Bible, especially often in prayers of repentance. And it's here in Hezekiah's bulletin. We know that God is a saving, merciful, gracious, rescuing God. So repent. And it's also here in the chapter because the thing that they do when they repent is celebrate the Passover. They're actually unable to do it exactly right because things are in such a mess. They haven't got enough consecrated priests to have the Passover. They have to have it a month late because they're not ready. It's a bit of a shambles, but somehow they kind of cobble together a Passover. The Passover itself, as we've heard all service, is a celebration of what God did when back in the book of Exodus. They were slaves in Egypt, and God saved them from the Pharaoh. But also they were guilty before God of their own sin, and God saved them from his anger by the sacrifice of a lamb, by blood sprinkled on their doorposts, so that when judgment should fall, and God saw the blood, he passed over those houses. Passover hadn't been celebrated for many, many years, we're told, in Israel. When they were far from God, they forgot about it. As they return to God, it's the first thing that they remember. And it's recorded, I think, very strikingly, both in Hezekiah's reforms as a Passover, and again in Josiah's reforms, a few chapters later, they celebrate the Passover. Because they're celebrating in that act that the God that they come back to is a God who saves, who rescues them, who spares them by the sacrifice of blood that they might be spared. And because they know that, they're able to repent. However far you've gone, whatever you've done, God will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. What should I say to my friend, the non-Christian? Repentance will bring you great joy, and God's willing to have you extraordinarily. What should I say to my friend, the Christian? Even after all those times you tried and failed, tried and failed, tried and failed, he's still gracious to you. Just look at the Passover, or look at the fulfillment of the Passover in the Lord Jesus and see that. What should I say to myself? Andrew, repent, because the cross of the Lord Jesus makes repentance possible. Repentance brings restored joy. Repentance is a response to grace. And finally, and very briefly, repentance is not enough. Slight anticlimax to end the sermon. I'm sorry about that. But that's kind of how the book of Chronicles ends. These great reformers, Hezekiah, Josiah, they, in every way they get things right. They root out the idolatry. They restore the temple. They get people praying. They start teaching the Bible again. Josiah is famous for rediscovering the book of the law that had been lost and beginning to teach everyone, and doing sermons and teaching people the Bible. They get everything right that you could get right. But it's still not enough. Over in chapter 34, a prophet called Hodiah comes to Josiah and basically says to him, well, despite your reforms, it's too late, disaster's coming. And that is just to warn us that repentance by itself does not atone for evil. It's the right thing to do, but it's not enough. Now, if you murder an old lady, it's not enough that you do hospital visits for 10 years afterwards. It's a good thing to do, but it doesn't undo the evil that was done. And I think that's a really, really important lesson, because often our response to guilt is repentance that we hope will by itself deal with the guilt. We think, you know, I know that I've messed up, so what I'll try and do is to pay God back by repenting sufficiently. And the point is that even though repentance is the right thing to do, it brings joy in relationship, it can't undo sin. Repentance by itself is not atoning. Repentance is not enough. And so it's a bit of an anticlimax. Even as we end with these two kings doing exactly the right thing, we're left with the Bible story not being back to the glory days. It ends with exile. And with coming back to exile to a kind of mediocre temple, the kind of king, a governor, in a kind of promised land, although it's still occupied territory. It's not restored. And that's why, of course, the Bible doesn't end with the book of 2 Chronicles. As we end 2 Chronicles, it wasn't enough just to have a king to tell us how to behave rightly. We need a saviour to atone. We need someone who can not only point the way back to God, but pay the way back to God. Whose sacrifice, like the sacrifice of the Passover back in the time of Moses, can avert God's judgment so that it passes over us. And of course, we all know who that was when he came. A reformer greater than Hezekiah, greater than Josiah. A king whose first recorded words, in Mark's gospel at least, are that we should repent, turn back to God. But a king who brought more than a message of repentance. A king whose own life was the sacrifice that would atone for past failures. That would underline God's grace. That would make repentance possible. That would make joy our experience. Repentance brings restored joy. Repentance is a response to grace. Repentance is not enough, but the Passover death of the Lord Jesus is enough. And so the message of Hezekiah rings out to us today. Return to the Lord. He will not turn his face away from anyone who turns back to him. Let's pray. Father, as we look forward to summer holidays of joyful experiences, we pray that we would have repenting on our list. Thank you, Father. This is a privilege of the Christian that brings enormous joy, but it's possible only because of the grace that you have shown us and the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus has made. We praise you. We rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen.